So John chapter 6, this is rather a large sweeping chapter, and it begins with a miracle that everyone loves because they left with full bellies. It moves to a moment where everybody is afraid because they're in a storm in a boat, and then it ends with teaching that seems to offend nearly everybody and that is rejected. And John arranges it this way because he wants us to see not simply what Jesus can do, but he wants us to understand and embrace who Jesus is, to understand why he came. And so we're going to walk through this chapter by looking at it in those three big sections, where Jesus feeds the 5,000, then he calms the storm, and then moving into that bread of life discourse there at the end. Of course, this isn't going to be exhaustive. There's going to be some rich truth and ideas that we're not going to discover. But I don't say that to disappoint you. I say that to hopefully invite you into reading this passage on your own and finding even more truth in it. The feeding of the 5,000. This, by the way, is the only miracle besides the resurrection that appears in all of the four Gospels, which is something that is remarkable. All of the Gospel accounts have this miracle recorded. And that tells us something about it. And by the way, if you've ever wondered, can we really believe the Bible? Is it really something that we can trust? Is it just, you know, spiritual myth or fables that have been carried, you know, that have been written down, and it's something that just kind of weak minds are believing in? That's not true. And a miracle like this is one of a strong apologetics for why the biblical account is authentic. This was a public miracle seen by thousands. If this was something that was made up by just a few people sitting in a room trying to make up something, it would never have stood the test of time, especially when it was something that was done in front of a group of thousands. This was a public revelation of who Jesus is. Now notice the setup here. You have Jesus out, and they're in the wilderness with the crowd. And then notice what Jesus does. There's this huge crowd in verse 5 we find. And then he asks Philip an exasperating question. He looks at this crowd and he looks at Philip and then says, where shall we buy bread for these people? How are we going to feed all these people? And I just, Philip in verse 7, he starts to do this mental math. And he's like, you can just almost hear the accounting kind of clicking around in his brain as he does this mental math, and he comes out with this idea that, listen, 8 months of wages wouldn't be enough to feed this crowd. I mean, this is impossible. This isn't going to work. And, of course, we know that Jesus asked this in verse 6, that John the Apostle tells us some inside baseball kind of idea here, that he asked this to test them, for he himself knew what he was going to do. And so verse 7, Philip does this mental math, and he's like, listen, there's no way that we have enough to feed a crowd of this size. And then it's almost as if verse 8, I just have to laugh. Can you just imagine this happening? Philip, exasperated by being asked this, right? Jesus looking at him, what are you going to do? Well, what can we do? And it's like Andrew is kind of sitting off to the side, and Andrew then is like, well, you know, we got this little boy. He's got a lunch here. Can you just imagine the look that Philip must have given Andrew in that moment? Like, serious, dude? You're going to suggest that? And it's like Andrew realizes the absurdity of what he just suggests, because then he says, but what are they for so many? Like, I get it. Okay, I get it, right? I mean, what is that for so many? And by the way, barley loaves. Barley is what the rich would feed their animals, and barley is what the poor would eat themselves. This is meager. It's little. It doesn't seem to matter in a crowd of such numbers. And so, oddly enough then, John tells us that Jesus instructs them, get everybody organized. He takes the boys' lunch, and he blesses it, and he hands it out. And Jesus gives thanks for this little boy's lunch. He distributes the food, and we're told in verse 12, something astonishing happens. Everyone eats their fill. Why did Jesus do this? What is he teaching us here? Is he teaching us that we need to bow our head and pray and give thanks to God for the food before we eat every time? Is that the takeaway from this miracle? No, it's not. I believe Jesus was teaching and showing his disciples and us something important about who he is and what his plan is in the world and how it includes us as his people. And he teaches it in an exasperating way, a deliberately exasperating way. They are not enough to do what is needed. That's what Jesus is teaching them. He is showing them that they cannot be, that you cannot be a channel of God's power until you see your own powerlessness. This miracle is interesting because it's not that Jesus just said, sit back and watch me do something amazing. Jesus got the disciples involved, tells them to organize the crowd, and then he hands out food to the disciples, and they're the ones that go through and distribute the food to the crowd. He involves them. He's not going to do his work simply around us or in spite of his people, but the people of Jesus doing the work of God, that is God's plan for the world today. And notice also this theme of abundance shows up in this miracle. In verse 12, we see that everyone had eaten their fill, which means this little boy received far more than he started with after he gave it to Jesus. He had to lose his lunch to experience this abundance of God in his own life. And I don't want to sound trite here, but sometimes it does feel like we're the little boy, and God takes our lunch. We're in the wilderness, and we're hungry, and everyone around us is hungry, and then God takes our lunch. But I want to encourage us and understand and remember that we have a God who is a God of abundance. He's not stingy. And I don't mean to suggest that every loss we experience in this world is going to guarantee that you're going to have some sort of physical compensation that's going to be more abundant. No, that's prosperity gospel. But the truth remains that the boy ate more than he had to begin with only after he gave it to Jesus. And by the way, the same theme of abundance shows up for the disciples. Can you imagine what the disciples might have been thinking? They're out there in the wilderness with Jesus. They've been serving. They've been busy. They're tired. And then Jesus says, what are we going to do? How are we going to feed them? The exasperation of that question. And then I wonder, as they were feeding the crowd, I wonder if the disciples had ever thought, what about me? Why do I have to feed all these nameless people, this nameless crowd? We're the ones that have been serving with Jesus. We're the ones following Jesus. What about us? But God didn't forget them. You see in verse 13, Jesus tells his disciples to go gather the leftovers, and we're told that they fill 12 baskets with the pieces left over from the five barley loaves. God gives more than enough. And this, by the way, is the theme that we've seen the Apostle John presenting about who Jesus is. In the wedding at Cana, when they ran out of wine, did Jesus make a little bit of wine? No, he made an abundance of it. And here again, just like at the wedding in Cana, Jesus makes an abundance of food, of bread in the wilderness. And this abundance underscores who Jesus is. Jesus is not just sufficient, he is overflowing. That's the kind of Messiah that God has sent us. Not a sufficient one, but an overflowing one. He gives more than we can ask or imagine. Which, by the way, there's wording like that in the epistles from the Apostle Paul, that God will give us more than we can ask or imagine. So God here, Jesus, is not rationing or stingy. He's not just giving manna that's going to spoil after one day. He's not just giving just enough. He's giving in abundance. That's God. So you say, well, what's the point? Well, Jesus is not merely a provider, he brings a feast. Remember in chapter 2, we said that God is the one that throws the best parties. He throws the most lavish feasts. This is what he is promising for us. I mean, back in Psalm 23, we have a shepherd our cup runs over. He sets a table in the presence of our enemies. And then you look in Revelation, and we have this marriage supper of the Lamb that is given for us, that is promised to his people. God is the one who makes more wine than we can drink, and he's the one that provides more bread than we can eat. That's who we have in God. Jesus is saying, I am the Messiah. I am the one that brings fullness of life out of nothing. They're out in the wilderness. There wasn't like an Uber Eats they could just call and get food delivered. There was no solution to this other than God. And this teaches us that Jesus is the one who can satisfy your real hunger. You have a hunger, and you have a thirst in your soul. And Jesus in the wilderness here is teaching that he is the one that can satisfy your real hunger, your real thirst, because he is God. The hunger and thirst that's present deep within your soul can only be satisfied by this infinite one. Do you know God like that? Do you know Jesus to be a savior like that? You see, the people miss it. You see in verse 14 and verse 15, when the people see this sign, they experience this fullness. They have full bellies, and they're astonished. They didn't come with a lunch, and they leave with full bellies. What do they want to do? They want to make him king in verse 15. They want to put him into power. But you see, they miss who Jesus is because they want his gifts. They don't want him. And that's what the Apostle John is presenting. There's this conflict, this contrast between, do you want Jesus or do you just simply want his gifts? You see, we must reject a bread-only gospel that seeks gifts without the giver. And that's why John sets us up with this next miracle of Jesus walking on the water. As you're reading this in chapter 6, it might seem a little bit disjointed because you have this miracle about Jesus feeding the 5,000. And then you have, beginning in verse 22, Jesus talking about being the bread of life. And you're like, okay, I get how that goes together. But then why would John insert in the middle of that this account of Jesus walking on water when the disciples were in the boat in the storm? Why is the Apostle John putting that story in the middle of this bread? We see that goes together. How does this work? Well, Jesus walks on water, and that's not a random story. It's not just a little travel detail. What the Apostle John is helping us understand is who it is that made bread in the wilderness. He's more than a provider. He is God. He's more than somebody that can just give you a full belly. He is God. He is Lord. And he demands worship and adoration. He demands all of you. You can't have Jesus as your Savior if he isn't going to be your Lord. That's what he's pointing out here. So as you go through, there's this portrait then of who Jesus is in spectacular ways. Who is Jesus as we look at him walking on water? Well, Jesus identifies himself in a peculiar way, in a unique way, a way that kind of sounds strange in some of the language that he uses. And the translators, when it goes through, right, they're in this, it's at night when evening comes and they're going across the sea and darkness had already set in. And by the way, I don't know about you, but for me, water at night is spooky. It's like really spooky. Like you just, I see somebody nodding their head, right? Like falling into water at night is just kind of like, ugh, the worst. Now imagine, that's just my head, okay? I mean, some of you might like that, but now imagine being in a storm at night. That's what these disciples are in the face, they're facing. And yet what we find here is when a high wind rises in verse 18 and the sea is churning and they've been rowing about 3 or 4 miles and they see Jesus walking on the sea and he comes near the boat, now what emotional response do they have? Now they're afraid. So there is something about Jesus that strikes fear into your heart. He is the I Am. You see in verse 20, he calms their fears when he says this, it is I. And the translators are trying to convey something that is put into very little in the original Greek. Jesus simply says, I am. Don't be afraid, I am. Now, this is a particular name or description that God has used that goes all the way back to Exodus. And this is the name that Moses heard with the burning bush. It's the name that when Moses gets near the burning bush, God says, stop, don't come any closer, take off your shoes, you're on holy ground. In Exodus 3:14, God says to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. When Moses says, how am I going to show that I have credentials to do any of what you've asked me to do, God? God says simply this, here's your badge, show them this, I am has sent you, God. So the crowd in the first story sees Jesus as a miracle worker, and they want to make him a king. He's going to feed us. But the disciples in this story see Jesus as the I am, the Holy One, the God who commands the waters, the God who doesn't sink into the waters, not the God who swims through the waters, the God who walks on the waters. And this is what John wants us to see in this gospel. We need to see that Jesus is both the bread and he is the Lord. So is he your Lord? You see, a lot of people want to come to Jesus for the bread. They want the gifts. But they're going to say, no, you just stay right out there, Jesus. I want your bread, I want your gifts, but I don't want your lordship. I need your help. I need you to calm storms, but I don't want you my rescuer. And so you see, Jesus doesn't merely quiet the storm. He stands in it. He stands above it. And he reveals himself in a way that both attracts and terrifies. I am, right? We all want that kind of power, but then what? It terrifies as well. Because he's walking on water. This doesn't make sense. You see, we need a Jesus who can do more than just feed us. We need a Jesus who can rescue us from the storm that we are in, the storm of sin. And notice how he rescues them. Jesus, in other places, would stand and he says, peace, be still to the storm, right? But not here. How does Jesus calm the storm? Notice how he rescues them. He doesn't command the storm to stop. He gives them himself. He gets in the boat. That's what he does. And then we have this new miracle. Do you see that in verse 21? It says, then they were willing to take him on board, and at once the boat was at the shore where they were heading. I don't quite understand that. But John puts that detail in here, and it seems like it's this little sleeper miracle that just he slips in there. Like, I don't understand how this happened, but it seems like immediately they were at the shore. Now, what is John showing us about Jesus here? There's probably a variety of ways to come at this, but one of the ways I think that makes the most sense in my mind is simply this idea of Jesus' lordship, his godness, his I am-ness. And I think we have some of the spiritual analogies going on here with this boat and the storm and our life and this chaos that's around us and within us, and we need somebody to calm that. We need somebody to bring peace. How does God bring peace? He gets into our lives. He gets into our boat. That's how he brings peace. You see, you don't really know Jesus. You don't really know him if you want him outside of your life simply feeding you. No, he is Lord. He demands all of you. Have you embraced Jesus like that? Have you embraced Jesus like in verse 20? He says to them, it is I, don't be afraid. You see, it is fearful to give up all control, right? That's what salvation is. That's what it is to have Jesus as your Lord. You're giving up all control of your life to his lordship. That is what Christianity is. It is nothing less than that. It is not saying, Jesus, give me your gifts, give me your bread, but stay out of my boat. Calm my storms, but stay out of my boat. That is not Christianity. You see, the storms of life remind us that we are powerless, that it forces us to climb into the only boat that cannot sink. All these other life rafts that we try to trust in the storms of life fail and they will sink. The life rafts of beauty or career or romance or success or security or influence and power, all of these other life rafts end up sinking. No matter how hard you row. And here's what God does. He sends the Messiah walking on the waters. And he sees you in that storm of sin and he says, I am. Have you embraced Jesus into the boat of your life? That's salvation. Have you confessed your inability to row to shore? That's salvation. So the Apostle John in John chapter 6 is asking you to examine, what boat are you depending on? And what role does Jesus have in your life? Is he just out there feeding you, calming storms, or is he in the boat ruling? Do you want Jesus, or do you want his bread? And that's why then John pivots back to Jesus' discourse on being the bread of life, because the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus is presenting himself not just as the one who provides, but he is life. Don't just choose his bread. You need to choose him. And that's why he goes back then in verses 25 through the end of the chapter about how Jesus talks about how he is this bread of life. And that's what will wrap us up here before we then move into observing communion. So after feeding, the crowd hunts Jesus down. You see this, verse 22, the next day, the crowd, they stayed on the other side of the sea. They realize that he's gone. They see that Jesus had not boarded. He's somewhere else. And some boats from Tiberias, verse 23, have come near. And when the crowd saw that Jesus isn't there, they're looking for him. They want to be fed again, right? I don't know if you've ever, I don't think we do this here, but like in New York, do you chase a food cart around? It's like, that's what Jesus is. Which, by the way, and this is an idea that John keeps presenting to us as readers. If you look back at chapter 5, verse 39, it is possible to seek Jesus and not find him, because you're not really looking for him, you're looking for his gifts. Do you see in verse 39, Jesus confronts the people back in chapter 5. He says, you pore over the scriptures because you think you have eternal life in them. You're like, well, yeah, that's right. Isn't that what we all want? But what is it? You think you have eternal life in them, and yet they testify about me. They're looking for the bread, and they're trying to not embrace Jesus. They want life, but they don't want Jesus. You see, you can't have it that way. And Jesus names the truth with surgical precision in verse 26 of chapter 6, right? All the crowd is looking for him, and Jesus just confronts them directly. He says, listen, you need to listen up. I'm telling you, you are looking for me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate the loaves and were filled. You're not actually looking for who I am, how I'm displaying who I am, Jesus says. You're looking for more bread. So then Jesus goes into explaining, what does the bread mean? Why did he give them bread in the wilderness? What is he showing about himself? That's why John the Apostle gives the rest of the chapter, is giving to us Jesus' instruction and teaching and talking about this bread of life. And it gets kind of crazy in chapter 6. Some of the language Jesus uses, it sounds so crazy that a lot of people stop following Jesus after they hear him teach. So what does he teach? Well, Jesus is confronting people who want a version of life, but they don't want true life. Religion is filled with people like that. People looking for a version of life, but rejecting true life. And if there's one thing that you can walk away from this series in John with, one thing is to understand why the gospel was written. That's what I want you to walk away with. One thing, all right? And John tells us why he wrote it. Does anybody remember where you'll find this in the book of John? John chapter what? 20, verse? They gave it to you, right? Verse is the chapter. Oh, it is, the reference. The reference doesn't show up. Oh, yeah, it does, right there. John 20, 31. Write this down, mark it down, something, okay? This is how you understand the entire gospel of John. These are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah. God sent one, right? The Son of God, and here's the result, and that by believing, you may have what? Life in his name. That's the big contrast going on in John chapter 6. You want life, or do you want his bread? Do you want a version of life, or do you want true life? And what is true life? The Gospel of John, Jesus, he defines it in John 17, verse 3. So two passages to remember. John 20, verse what? 31. Let's say it again. John 20, verse 31, and then John 17, verse Okay, because in John 17:3, Jesus says, "This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." So here's the question John is presenting to us in chapter 6. Do you want manna, but not the maker of that manna? Do you want physical life? Do you want a version of life? Or do you want real life? What is real life? Knowing God, experiencing relationship with God. You see in verse 27 of John 6, Jesus says, "Do not work for the food that perishes." That's the contrast that he's putting up here between who he is as the one who gives bread. Don't work for that. Every false source of life will spoil. Every idol demands more and gives less. Every life raft that you want to think that's going to get you through life is going to have holes in it. Alcohol promises something, but it takes. Work says it'll give something like identity, but then it takes. Romance says it'll provide something like belonging, but then it isn't enough. Jesus makes promises too, and then here's what he does. He gives his life so you can have that promise. Look at verse 32 of John 6. Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, listen up. Hear this, people," is what he's saying, right? "It was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." You see there, the bread that brings life is a person. A person. So if your definition of life does not start with a person, you don't have true life. You've got something else. You've got the manna, maybe, but you don't have the maker. He says, "For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." And they said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always," right? I want that. Right? How do you get this bread? Look at verse 29. Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you," what? Believe. Believe. That you believe in him who he has sent. So, you don't perform. You don't achieve, you don't impress to have life. You believe, you trust. You come to him in helplessness and in hunger. That's how you find life. That's why Jesus says in verse 48, do you see it there? He says, "I am the bread of life." All of that was setting up so that the people would understand he is the bread. He doesn't bring bread. He is the bread. This is the heart of this chapter. Jesus doesn't say, "I'm going to teach you about bread," or "I'll show you the path to find the bread." Jesus says, "I am the bread." He said, "Well, what does that mean?" It means this. Jesus says that he is the sustenance. He is the one that brings meaning to life. He is the center of life. He is the feast of life that you have been looking for. That's what he's saying. And he pushes them to extremes in this. Look at verse 53 through 55. He says, "Truly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you." Again, these are kind of like you scratch your head and go, is Jesus like turning cannibalistic here now? Is he like vampire-like? I mean, what's going on here? Jesus wants you to understand what it means to believe. All of what he's writing here is to unpack this term, this idea of believe, of trust. And it's, again, it's not enough to say, "Yeah, I know that you bring bread and you can fill my belly." No. He needs to be your Lord. He needs to be your life. He needs to be the one that's in the boat. He is the I am. And I heard about it, an illustration like this. He's talking about what it is to believe. Believe is this. Christianity is simply digestion. Digesting Jesus. Does that sound gross? That's what Jesus is talking about. It's digesting Jesus. So the analogy he's using about bread and eating is really everything that you eat is broken down to give you life. Do you get it? I mean, you chew, right? You grind up your food. Whether it's plants, whether it's animal products, I'm not trying to get some sort of dietary fights going on in here, but everything that you eat to give you life is broken down, it's chewed up, and then it's digested even, it's broken down even more to give you nutrients so that you can live. Christianity, believing in Jesus, is digesting Jesus. That's what it means to believe him. It's not just saying, give me the bread and stay out of my life, maker. Not at all. It is to embrace Jesus so completely, so holistically, so comprehensively, that it's as if he is now nutrients that are now giving you life. The relationship you have with God in that way is what brings life to you. That's what it means. When he says in verse 35, come to Jesus. When he says in verse 47, believe. In verse 54, you need to feed on my flesh and drink my blood. Or verse 56 and 57, when he says, whoever eats, whoever drinks, abides and remains in me. I mean, how often do you need to eat to stay alive? Now, there's maybe some arguments going on in your home about how often you need to eat to stay alive. We eat regularly. We have to keep coming back for life, right? That's what Jesus is teaching. There's this ongoing relationship. Jesus isn't just the guy that calms the storm once. He's kind of the panic button of life. And whew, man, I'm glad he came in my life then and made a difference back then. No, he is in the boat. He's your maker. He's the I am. You don't put the I am in a corner for just when you need him in a moment. You don't. It's a relationship. So Jesus is telling us something about what it means to have a relationship. It's this ongoing digestion. How? You drink him up. You eat him up, as it were, right? And we've used those analogies for people that we adore, right? Oh, I could just eat him up or her up or whatever, right? And we're not thinking cannibalistically. I know it's a little bit weird, right? Maybe infatuation mode, but it's this sense of digesting Jesus in his word, in prayer, in obedience, in surrender, in relational dependence, in worship, in repentance, in trust. Keep filling in the blanks there. Christianity is a digestion of Jesus. Well, how is that possible? Okay, we'll wrap up here. I'm sorry. How can the mighty God who calms the storm by walking on top of the storm, how can the mighty I am who told Moses, don't come any closer, take off your shoes, you're on holy ground. How can we embrace Jesus to be that we actually are like digesting him? How can he get in our boat? I mean, won't our boat just explode, just disintegrate? The answer is the Christian gospel. It's the good news. The answer is that what God did when he came into this world. That's what we celebrate here in the Christmas season. When Jesus says, I am the bread, he is saying, you can't live unless I die. I'm going to bring life to you by being broken. When Jesus talks about eternal life, he is saying, you're going to be made whole because I, the bread of life, will be crushed and torn and broken and condemned and forsaken for you. When Jesus talks about eternal life, he's not talking about eternal existence. So many Christians have this idea of this paradise and this heavenly angelic experience, and the world will be wonderful and kind of a vignette and a soft glow everywhere. And that is not at all what he's talking about. He's talking about a quality of life that begins now and a life that is with meaning and energy and joy, and it's rooted and empowered by God himself. It allows a guy to sit in a prison, a Roman prison, and say, I have joy and contentment. That's why the Apostle Paul could write like that and talk like that. Why? Because he had life. His life was not his circumstance. And most of us as American Christians, that is what our life is. It is circumstance. And Jesus says, stop living for bread that spoils. He is life. You see, there's different kinds of living, right? You could be hooked up to a machine that breathes for you and have a tube that feeds you. And some of us are going to have advanced directives to ensure that doesn't happen because some of us are thinking, that's not life, right? There's different kinds, right? Do we get that? Some of you have had experiences where you're like, now this is living, right? Jesus is saying, this is living. You see, knowing him and experiencing him in relationship is what makes life worth living. So, have you ever met someone that made you feel alive? that relating with them is what made life feel meaningful and purposeful. Some of you have, and you've married them. Jesus is saying, what you've experienced there is only a glimmer of what he is. He's the one that really brings meaning to life. The bread of life is he who comes down from heaven. So the meaning of life is not an idea to contemplate. It's not a force to behold or to experience or tap into. The meaning of life is a person. His name is Jesus. That's what John 6 is showing. So what do we do with this? Well, the question of John 6 is simply this. What do you want in life most? The manna or the maker? His gifts or the giver? You see, don't try to make Jesus king, so to speak, so you can just have more bread. That's what he defied. You see, do we want Jesus or his gifts? The crowds wanted bread. The disciples wanted safety. And Jesus says, I want to give you myself. He is the bread from heaven. He is the Lord who feeds. He is the Lord who walks on the water. And he is the Lord who breaks himself so you can live. That's the cross of Calvary. So what are you supposed to do with John 6? Come to him. Come to him. Let him climb into your boat. Climb into his boat. Maybe I should say it that way. Believe in Jesus, right? Climb into his boat. Come to him hungry. Feed on his life. Make him your bread because he alone satisfies. He alone sustains. He alone is life.